Please do your work inside of us, Lord, that we would have hearts that would want to glorify you, want to please you. Father, I ask your help this morning as we speak about the truth you have laid out in the Bible, Father, and that as only you could do, touch every heart. Bless our church, Lord. Many people have been going through some tremendous ordeals, and we truly need your help. And help us not to become discouraged, Lord. There is no other place to go. And Lord, in a way, it's a good sign when the enemy is attacking us, because we must be doing something right. Something he wants to stop from happening. So Father, give your people the perseverance and determination to finish the course. To run the race. Knowing that it's our function here on this earth to bring you honor and glory. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Since chapter 15 in this great gospel of Luke, our Lord Jesus has been speaking to a large group of people. Pharisees, scribes, tax collectors, a group that the scriptures labeled as sinners, and of course his disciples. Then in chapter 16, even though everyone was still present, our Lord diverted his attention solely to his disciples, and he spoke of the unrighteous steward and the rich man and Lazarus. Now here in chapter 17, he's still speaking to his disciples, but changes from describing the terrible results of the wicked handling of people and wealth to teaching about responsibilities towards God and man. And so the thinking changes just a little bit, but God's intention is to build the church. And we can't build, the only way to be equipped, you know, is through the Word of God. And so it's just a beautiful plan God has. And his point was, Christ's point was this, please get this, that God's people ought to behave differently than the people of the world. That's what we should do. And the Bible warns us that Christ's standards will not be accepted in this world as we're living out in this world. You see that. We want to pray, you can't pray. We want to speak about Jesus in public. No, you can't do that either. And so you see the assault coming against biblical standards. And God's design through his word is to build us up so that not only do we persevere, but live victorious Christian lives. See, that's the goal. That's the goal. And even though the standards of the Bible will not be accepted in this world, we are to follow the instructions of the scriptures in order to what? To glorify Christ and have a victorious Christian life. Now, that's a choice. I trust that we're going to make the right choice. That's why church is so important. We not only get to hear the word of God, but we get to have our faith kind of increased, encouraged, because we're all in the same boat. We're all fighting the same enemy. We're a family. That's what church is, a family. Church is not the building. It's not the music. It's not the programs. It's you. We're the church. That's why I'm going to be so happy when this building is behind us. I don't want to think about this. It's too distracting. But that's the intent here of what Christ is trying to do now. He's moving from one set of thought to another. And he presents four crucial principles for Christians to live by in a fallen world. You think Christ didn't understand a fallen world? You think he didn't face the very same battles we're facing, only the details were different, but we're fighting the same enemy, we're fighting the same war. And you can't run from it. How are you going to have peace in your heart if you run from it or pretend it's not there? That's not God's intent. God's intent is for us to become stronger and wiser. And we do that through the Word and through practicing the things God says for us to do. Now, he gives four principles. Number one, avoid being a stumbling block. Number two, practice forgiveness. Number three, exercise a growing faith. And four, be an obedient servant. If we practice all of these things, you're going to see, you are going to move forward in this fallen world, and you will truly be a light. So let's begin with avoid being a stumbling block. Luke 17, verse 1. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come, but woe to him through whom they come." And what he's saying here is he does not want his disciples to become stumbling blocks, meaning do not cause someone else to sin. Do not cause someone else to sin. The word for stumbling here is scandalon, and it's where we get our English word scandal. It's a powerful word that literally means the trigger of a trap, and in the New Testament it's always used metaphorically of anything that becomes a hindrance to others or something that causes another one to fall, to commit sin. It's the same word Paul used in Romans 14:13 when he said, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way." Now, he's speaking about believers interacting with believers at this point. So God's saying, look, it's bad enough to sin, right? But it's even worse to cause someone else to sin. And so that's the instruction of Scripture. Now, the Bible gives us three ways. There's probably more, but I only want to speak of three ways to avoid becoming a stumbling block. Number one, follow sound doctrine. I can't emphasize this enough. Doctrine is not a legalistic word. It's not a dirty word, although I think in some places it may be. But doctrine simply means the teaching. So follow sound teaching. A study of church history reveals that there are always those who try to corrupt doctrine and in effect cause others to sin. Because you're presenting an untruth, you're presenting something that goes contrary to the Word of God, that when people follow it, for whatever reason, they're straying from the truth of the Bible and inevitably they will sin. When the church was in its infant stage, in Acts 15, certain Jewish leaders wanted the Gentile Christians, the new, young in the faith Gentile Christians, to observe certain rites and principles in order to be saved. We read this in Acts 15:1. "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And the apostles decided when Paul visited them in Jerusalem that this was wrong and responded with a letter to the Gentile church stating so. In Acts 15:24, we read this, "Since we heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls." And whether we realize it or not, that's what bad doctrine does. There's a lot of it out there today. You know that as well as I do. And unfortunately, often it comes from within the church, from those who claim they're believers. Now, I want you to note in this particular case here, this doctrine the apostles were battling in the infant stage of the church came from Pharisees who were believers, as Acts 15:5 states. And the terrible result of bad teaching is emphasized with the words disturbed and unsettling. That word disturbed means to confuse, to stir up. Unsettling means to carry away, hence to dismantle or tear apart. So that's what bad teaching does. Now, observance of the law to be saved was a stumbling block to these Christian converts. And what we come to see is sometimes churches could be more concerned about traditions or the strict observance of certain laws than they are about the welfare and love of the people. In my personal opinion, if there's no love, you have nothing. What does Paul say? We're a noisy gong. John says, if you don't have the love of God in you, you can't even be a believer. And so we come to see that these strict observances to whatever become a stumbling block to the people rather than loving and caring for them. Paul warned the church. Before I get to that, those who corrupt biblical truths try to change the word of God to fit either a tradition or the culture. Folks, we're witnessing that all over the place now. We spoke of this very issue last week. You remember when Jesus chided them? He said to them, look, you changed the laws of divorce to suit your needs. And you tried to change God's law so that if you divorced and married someone else for the wrong reason, it's no longer considered adultery. And so God shows us this stuff right in Scripture to warn us not to repeat it in future generations. Unfortunately, I don't think the church has learned very well. Paul warned the church. He said this, 2 Timothy 4:3-4, of verses you're very familiar with. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Brothers, we're living in it. We're living in it. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth. Now, you know as well as I do, because a number of you have shared with me, even this morning, when you try to point out an error, a doctrinal error or false teachers, and you go to many people, they do not want to hear it. They do not want to hear it. They turn their ears away from the truth so that they do not have to confront the issue. And you will be called the problem. You will be called the problem. And you see it. It's all over the place. It's all over the place. When we did the Gates of Hell Part 2 series, and we were bringing out all this false doctrine and all these false teachers, quotes from their teachings, and people here were trying to relate this to other people, including pastors, they did not want to hear it. They do not even want to listen to the possibility that there's doctrinal error in their midst. But look, don't be discouraged. Because God says that we're supposed to expose the evil deeds of darkness, and it's just that simple. So if you do that, or you make the attempt to do that, you may not be liked by man, but I want to tell you, you're pleasing God. It's not Christian bashing when God says expose these evil deeds. This false teaching and false doctrine will tear my church apart. So please, do not think that you are the problem. You are the light when you go to expose these kinds of deeds. Paul said this, Romans 16:17. He said, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to teaching which you have learned, that's Scripture, and turn away from them. Turn away from them. The second way to avoid being a stumbling block is desire God's interests. Jesus said to Peter, In Matthew 16:23, Peter thought he was doing well, but he was actually hindering God with his suggestions. And how did Jesus respond to him? He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." You've heard me say this so many times, and I pray this all the time for myself. Lord, please give me the desire to please you. Because I believe that if you have that desire, if you have that desire, so many other things are just going to fall by the wayside. When your heart functions with the goal of I'm going to please God, oh, it's going to prevent a lot of sin. It's going to prevent a lot of sin because you truly want to do what God says. Paul wrote to the church because many folks, and this is where we have to be understanding, some folks are just not capable of receiving the word of God well and acting on it because they're either worldly or they're babes in Christ. What did Paul write in 1 Corinthians 3:1-3? He said, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly." So in a sense, Paul was understanding their carnality, but he was encouraging them, hey, come on, grow up. Grow up. "For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men?" Another way to avoid being a stumbling block is avoid a careless lifestyle. What did Paul write in 1 Corinthians 8:9? "Take care that this liberty, that this freedom of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." And then just a few chapters earlier, he wrote in 6:12, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." I want to share with you a story. It happened about 10 years ago, and it's so pronounced, it's still in my mind. We were invited to a gathering party in Illinois. And we went. And this particular church these people belonged to kind of thought that, hey, booze is fine. And the wine was flowing like a river. And what was worse, the pastors were there drinking. Okay? Now look, whether some people think drinking is okay or drinking is not okay, I want to tell you what made this, to me, terrible was the host knew there were people coming who were offended by drinking, especially in public. And the attitude of the hosts were, well, it's too bad for them. Kind of an example is this. I was offended. I don't drink. I don't drink anything. And you know why? And kids, listen to me. Okay? Listen to me. You're going to get some people say it's okay, do what you want. Hey, come on, you're free in Christ. But I'm going to tell you, avoid anything that could cause you to fall deeper into sin. And alcohol is very capable of sucking you in. Okay? And it may be tough if you're going to college or you're with your friends who want to live it up and do all these things. But at some point, you have to take a stand. And if you have the desire, I want to please my Lord, I think you'll make the right choices. Okay? So be very, very careful about being a stumbling block to someone else through a careless lifestyle. A fourth way to avoid being a stumbling block, and I think this is the most powerful, is to love or desire God's word. Psalm 119:165. "Those who love your law," that's the word, "have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble." So stay into the Word of God. Stay into the Word of God. Now note, Jesus said stumbling blocks will come, meaning sin is inevitable. Temptation is inevitable. It's going to come. These trials are going to come. They will come because the world system and man are sinful because of the sin nature. And sin, like leaven, as the Bible so clearly explains, spreads. It spreads. He knew that man would have the freedom to make choices. He knew the weakness of the human nature. And so Jesus said, listen, expect these blocks would come. Now, some people may say, well, gee, how loving is God that he would allow us to be challenged in this way? And I say, no, his love is evident in that he's warning us they will come so that we could be prepared. So it really depends on how you look at Scripture. Everything God says is for our benefit. Just keep that in mind. And even if it's the tough stuff that hurts because we're living wrong or we're talking wrong, God designs it so that not to beat us up. He doesn't want to beat us up. He wants to make us into a beautiful vessel because we're to conform to the image of his Son, right? That's God's purpose. And he uses the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to work in the individual's life. And he starts on the inside. And when you read the Word of God, it goes down in, it reads, it looks, it searches, and it raises to the surface things God wants to deal with each of us. Look, everyone here has got issues. Everyone. Doesn't matter who you are, me too. There's no perfect individuals. We're all sinners. We all have issues or problems or trials. And sometimes they're severe. Other times it seems like we're kind of floating. You know, it's kind of like walking in between tests. Sometimes I think life is just going from one crisis to another. But I've come to realize that's not such a bad thing if I have the right focus. God's growing me through this. That's what he's using to test me, to refine me, to get me to see certain things that I might not see if my world was just a bed of roses. And so this is good. This is a loving God. This is a loving God, not a bad God. He doesn't want bad things to happen to us. But bad things happen because of sin. If God's holy, just, and righteous, and sinless, he doesn't cause evil. But he knows how to use evil and work it out for the good to those who love him. That should be extremely encouraging. I've come to pray that prayer every day. Every day, I praise God for working out all things for the good in my life, in my family's life, in my church. Even though things may seem terrible, we just got to be patient and let God work. But look at the warning Jesus issued about being a stumbling block. He said, woe to him through whom they come. Woe to him through whom they come. Now, the fact that stumbling blocks are going to come doesn't mean that we should let them have victory over us. See, that's a choice. You could be a victim or you could be the overcomer. You just got to work through that. What do you want to be? What do you want to be? God has given us the indwelling spirit, for greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world, right? So that we could be overcomers, not victims. We become victim when we live carelessly, when we don't read God's word. All of these things cause us to become victims. And he's saying, listen, I don't want you to be a victim. I want you to be an overcomer. I've given you the greatest force in this universe, the living Holy Spirit, who was able to do more than we think or ask. And so these are choices we have to make, and hopefully we make the right choices. So he warns us to make every effort not to be a stumbling block to a weaker brother. The woe here the woe here is kind of an indication that, look, judgment will be carried out. Look at verse 2. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Folks, this is not a gentle rebuke. This is pretty stern. That phrase, if a millstone were hung, is a first-class conditional phrase that means that what was just said in the phrase, if a millstone were hung, is not an assumption, but it's considered true for the sake of the argument. So don't get confused with the word if. Those are conditional sentences in the Greek, of which there are four. This is first class, okay, which assumes that it's true for the sake of argument. Now, a millstone was a very heavy stone used to grind grain. It would be connected to an ox or a donkey. You've all seen pictures, and they'd walk around, and the stone would crush the grain. Now, to have this heavy millstone tied around your neck and then thrown into the sea pictured a terrible death by drowning. Now, Jesus says, woe to him. Okay, it would be better if, but he doesn't tell us what the judgment would be. But we get the picture that it would be worse than the millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea. So I don't know what that means, but all I know is just don't do it, right? Don't do it. That the smart believer would say, whoa, yeah, whoa is right. I'm not going to do it. Little ones here, well, the word little ones literally means small in size, age, number, or time. In a similar passage in Matthew 18, there was a child present in that context, and there, little ones was a direct referral to that young child. But in this passage, there is no young child. And most scholars agree that little ones refers here to young in the faith, especially in the context of Jesus talking how to build building blocks to become a mature Christian. Look what Jesus, remember, he had already pronounced some severe warnings and judgments on the Pharisees and scribes for preventing people from entering into the kingdom of heaven. This is what he said in Luke 11:52. What sorrow awaits you experts in religious law? For you remove the key to knowledge from the people. You don't enter the kingdom yourselves, and you prevent others from entering. Very powerful words. A second way for a Christian to live in a fallen world is practice forgiveness. This could be a tough one. How do you forgive somebody who really hurt you? How do you forgive somebody you don't love? These are all the issues we deal with as we wrestle with this whole idea of forgiveness. Luke 17:3. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now, because sin, and especially the sin of leading others astray, is so terrible, he adds the command to be on your guard. See, we have to be on our guard. Be on our guard. Christians should not live as though their head is stuck in the sand. Okay? Things are not right around us in this world. We're losing our Christian freedoms all the time, and it's getting worse. So we have to be aware. We have to be discerning. We have to be growing so that not only do we see what's happening, but we prepare for the inevitable. That's what I love about God's word. You see? Now, you see, he says, be on your guard, which actually presents the idea of looking out for each other. Isn't that good? Don't you? You know, one thing that makes you feel really good is when you know somebody's got your back. You're not the only one standing here in the trench. Harry and Charlie and Joan and Mary, they're all around me. We're looking out for each other. We're looking out for each other. Let me tell you, you know where you learn about looking out for each other? In battle. Okay, when we used to go into the jungles at night and we had to do guard duty in these remote places where we could hear the enemy out there, and here we were, three guys in a foxhole. Let me tell you, you looked out for each other. We're in that same kind of a spiritual battle. Make no mistake, Satan wants to sift us like wheat, and he will if we let him. But that's a choice we make. Look out for each other. Help each other. Don't run. Running is cowardice. And it will rob you of your peace. Stand and fight. Stand and fight. Now, if your brother sins here, is a third class conditional sentence in the Greek, which talks about a probable future event or an actual present event. So Jesus is basically saying, look, your brother or sister is going to sin. Okay? It's going to sin. And the word sin here means miss the mark, and is singular, indicating a single act of sin. There's no restriction here in verse 3 like there is in verse 4 where the sin is against you personally. Here it's speaking about any sin in general. Any sin in general. And the point is here. Now listen carefully here. The point is, when this happens and the believer sees and knows a brother is sinning, he's expected to confront the sinner. That's what Jesus is saying. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And that's talking about accountability. We are responsible as children of God to be on our guard for this. Now, Christ's command to rebuke him, now this is where we could go a little crazy, okay? It doesn't mean to judge or kill him. Okay, as though you never sin. All right? It carries the idea of repentance and restoration. That's the whole idea of the gospel, is to restore a person into a good relationship with God. And we have to keep that in mind if we come across an issue like, as a matter of fact, how are you not going to come across an issue like this? Now, Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, give us the method of how to approach a brother or sister who's sinning, right? What does it say? First, go to them, right? If that doesn't work, take two people with you, right? If that doesn't work, you go to the church. But all along, the whole idea is not to clobber them, but to get them to realize that what they're doing is wrong, and they need to change. That's pretty simple, isn't it? And God says, look, if that doesn't work, then sometimes you have to put them out. Why? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. But please keep this in mind. The rebuke, yeah, it sounds like a strong word, okay? But the confrontation, the pleading with a brother or sister is to be done in a certain way. First, privately. Like, go to your brother, right? That makes a lot of sense. Go to your brother. And what did Paul write in Ephesians 4:15? I think this has got to be the underlying guideline, is speaking the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. You know, if you go to somebody who's sinning with a finger in the face like this, of course, what's their defenses are going to go up and they're going to come back at you. But if you go with the love of Christ, pleading, and they sense your love for them and your concern, there's a good chance, it doesn't always work that way, but there's a good chance that they will receive it in the right way, especially if they are a more mature believer. But the point is, what they do is not the issue here. It's what we do, how we handle ourselves. That's the issue. That's the issue. Sin is going to happen. It's just going to happen. Brother shows the relationship of one person to another, and it portrays the idea of family, love, and concern. And so that's how we should handle it. Now, the key to forgiving someone else is to understand how much God forgave us. Okay? Luke chapter 7, verses 41 through 43. A money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Well, Simon answered and said, I suppose the one to whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And so we need to understand that forgiving man is not an option. It's commanded by Jesus. Mark 11:25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. And that word forgive is a command. It's simply a command. And it's to be unlimited. Verse 4. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. Now, repentance here is used different than it's used in salvation. Repentance, when as it comes to the act of regeneration, happens once. Repentance here, though, is repentance means change. Okay? Change. Oh, I change the way I see things. It's a change of mind. Here, it means to change the way we're living. So it has nothing to do with salvation here, but it means I'm going to change my way. It's got to be carried out here because he says, if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. So in other words, the person could be sinning and come to you and he confesses and repents, and he could do that over and over again. Well, where to forgive him over and over again is basically what Christ said. And the only conditions are what? Confession and repentance. You know, repentance and confession in this context are pretty identical, because to confess means to agree. In other words, when you confess your sins to God, it means, I agree, this is wrong. This violates your holy nature. This violates your law. And so it carries with it the idea of repentance, which is turning from it. Totally different than salvation. But when this happens, we are to unconditionally forgive. And then what did Jesus say in another place in Matthew 18:21 through 22? Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus responded in that context, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. In other words, it's unlimited. How many times do you think God forgives you? Think about this. If you were just to have a bad thought, three times a day, lately with this building project, big pile over there in that corner. I've been having bad thoughts. But if you were that good where you could only have three sins a day and you live to the average age of about 80, 85, how many sins do you think that would be? 7 times 7 or 70 times 490 against 70, 80, 90, 100,000? And God's still what? Every time you go to him. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us, to cleanse us. You see? Well, we're supposed to do the very same thing. It's to be mutual, too, forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. The tense there means always do this. Always do this. However, if a person is bitter or angry over a wrong done to them, see, that's where the problem comes in. That's the obstacle to overcome. And if you carry bitterness or grudges in your heart and you can't forgive somebody because they hurt you, I'm going to tell you it's going to affect you more than them.
It's going to affect you more than them.
I've gone through this several times in my life. The hurt done to me was so hard that I could not forgive them until I had to let some time elapse. I had to let the dust settle, if you will, and I had to go to God and say, "Help me. I don't seem capable to do this on my own." And because I wouldn't give up, God gave me the ability then and calmed me down. So I was able to come to a place where I could forgive them. And you know what happens? You get the release. You get the release. I don't know if I read this, Matthew 5:23 or 24. "Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering." And what God is saying, look, how are you going to come to me and ask me to forgive you when you won't forgive your brother? You won't forgive my child. And if we come to that place where we ask for forgiveness and we're not willing to forgive, it means that we have no appreciation for the mercy God showed us in the first place. And God will not listen to a person with an attitude like this. A man named John Oglethorpe made this statement to John Wesley. He said, "I never forgive." Well, Mr. Wesley replied, "Well then, sir, I hope you never sin." Colossians 3:12-13. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." That's pretty clear. A man was telling his friend about an argument he had with his wife and said, "Oh boy, I hate it. Every time we have an argument, she gets historical." The guy said, "No, you mean she gets hysterical." And he said, "No, I mean she gets historical. Every time we have an argument, she brings up everything from the past." You see, that's how you know you have not forgiven. You may say the words, "I forgive you," but every time you get the chance, you throw that up at someone. I tell you, that's a clear indication that you have not yet come to the place where you truly forgive. And there was the other side of that coin is a friend of Clara Barton, founder of the American Red Cross. This friend once reminded her of a particularly serious offense that had been done to her years before. But Miss Barton seemed not to recall it. Her friend asked, "Don't you remember it?" And she replied, "No, I distinctly remember forgetting it." That's the attitude. You can't be free and happy if you harbor grudges. It's just that simple. It's that simple. And let me say something to this. Sometimes you come across a situation where the person who hurt you... Now, sometimes people hurt you and they don't mean to do it. Sometimes it happens and sometimes they're just mean. That's the way it happens. Even Christians are capable of this. And sometimes this person lives far away. But I would suggest if a person hurt you and has not come to you and you can't seem to deal with this, go to them. Go to them and as best you can say, "Look, I want you to know you did this, that, and the other thing, and it hurt me." And in most cases, probably you could work it out and then forgiveness would take place. But if it's a person who lives far away, has no idea they even hurt you, or they don't want to forgive you, my advice to you is that you ask for God to help you so you could forgive them anyway. Otherwise, if you stay with the bitterness, it'll eat you up. It'll eat you up. Get rid of it. Loose it. Loose it. My brother hurt me so bad one time, my brother, that it took me months to calm down. Months. And I felt the bitterness and anger welling up in me, and it was killing me. Until I cried out to God and I came to the place
where I was able to forgive him, and all of a sudden it was like somebody took a boulder off my shoulders, and I had peace. Okay? I strongly suggest you do that. And forgiveness is to be received. It's one thing to forgive someone else, but it's another for you to receive forgiveness. If we can't, you see, sometimes it's easier to forgive others than it is to forgive ourselves. And in our own minds, we sometimes come to a place where we think our sin is so bad that God could never forgive us, and I can't forgive myself. You know how many Christians I have spoken to in 40 years who've told me God will never forgive me? My sin was so great. You see, that's just wrong. It's just wrong. It's actually a theological problem. It's not understanding the depth of God's forgiveness, which is unconditional, free, unmerited, and complete. When God forgives, it's gone. It's over. It's done with. And by refusing to forgive ourselves, we actually undermine the completeness of Christ's atoning work on the cross. We claim we can't forgive ourselves, that we're unworthy. Well, yeah, that's true. We are. That was the whole point of the cross. The worthy one went there to make restitution and reconciliation for the unworthy ones, who are us. Christ died that we could approach the Lord God, who is holy, just, and righteous, with the righteousness of Christ that is given to us. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith. Undeserved favor, that's grace. It's given to us solely on God's worthiness, not ours. I came across this statement that I'd like to share with you. Many reconciliations have broken down because both parties come prepared to forgive, but are unprepared to be forgiven. Now think about this for a minute. Okay? I've seen this and I've experienced this. If I say to you, Barb, I forgive you, I'm implying you did something wrong. And if you're not on the right end of that, what are you going to do? You're going to lash out at me. What are you talking about? Forgive me for what? Don't you see what you did? And here we go. Why? It really boils down to you can't accept the fact that possibly you did something wrong and need to be forgiven. So, you know, we got to think of all these things. An article by Katie Corner. I did some research, and the amount of medical problems that can be caused by people harboring bitterness because they can't forgive someone else or they won't forgive themselves is actually unbelievable. This article was titled, "Can Being Bitter Make You Sick?" said this: bitterness is more than just a nasty taste in the mouth. Some psychologists think long-term resentment can become a psychological disorder, and studies suggest bitterness and the feelings of anger and depression that accompany it may be linked to health issues like cardiovascular problems and a weak immune system. In his book, None of These Diseases, by Dr. McMillan, says this: medical science recognizes that emotions such as fear, sorrow, envy, resentment, and hatred are responsible for the majority of our sicknesses. Estimates range from 60 to nearly 100%. He spoke of a patient who was told by his doctor, "If you don't cut out your resentment, I may have to cut out part of your intestinal tract." Fortunately, the man took the doctor's advice because he had been harboring for years a bitter grudge against a former business partner. Well, on the doctor's advice, he went to see this man. They worked out their differences and he forgave him. And months later, when he went back to see the doctor, the ailment was gone. The ailment was gone. Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one misuses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. The reality that is, the failure to forgive or be forgiven binds us in the past. Binds us in the past, and it takes away our peace, our joy. Forgiveness sets you free. Forgiveness sets you free. That's why Jesus said to Peter, forgive him 70 times 7, as many times as it will take. Don't become bitter and resentful. Well, you might ask, well, how do I know that I have forgiven someone, that I've truly forgiven someone? I'll tell you as best I can, based on what I believe Scripture says and my own personal experience, is when you could think about the hurt that was done and you no longer feel that bitterness, and you're able to pray in a good way for that person, and you don't bring it up again, you know you pretty well dealt with it. And if that's not there, then I would suggest just go back to God. Because why do you want to be stuck with bitterness, which robs you not only of your physical and mental health, but robs you of your peace and joy with God? You cannot walk in God's joy and peace if you're bound up with grudges and bitterness. It just doesn't work. It doesn't work. We're fooling ourselves. Number three, exercise a growing faith. Verse 5, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now, it makes sense to me where after listening to Jesus say, hey, listen, don't be a stumbling block. And you got to forgive everyone who comes to you asking for forgiveness. Doesn't matter whether you like them or not. I could understand Peter's first response here, or the apostles, which is, Lord, give me more faith. Now, the good thing is they wanted to please God. They wanted to do what he said, but they felt inadequate to do it. I mean, my goodness, how could I forgive unconditionally a person I don't even like? As they listened to what Jesus was saying about the building blocks to authentic Christianity, I could understand him saying, Lord, I need more faith. But you see, more faith was not the answer. The answer was, use the faith you have. Verse 6, the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, a little mustard seed, you'd say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted into the sea, and it would obey you. So instead of promising more faith, Jesus spoke of faith as small as a mustard seed. The mustard seed was the smallest of all the known seeds to the farmers of Palestine. Now, the important thing to note here is Jesus was not speaking to the scribes and Pharisees. He was speaking to the apostles, to men who did have faith in him. And his response indicated that the problem was not quantity, but quality. And the solution was not for God to give them more faith, but for them to exercise the faith they already had. That's why he used the example of the mustard seed. When that seed was planted in the soil, and in this way of thinking, the soil represents the Word of God, it would grow up into a large bush that resembled a tree. This is the process God designed. We call it growth. We call it sanctification. The tiny seed didn't need more seed. It just needed to be nourished in the soil to grow. Peter referred to this process in 1 Peter 2:2, where he said, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. You know, it's just like when you cry out, God, I can't face this trial. Give me more Holy Spirit. I don't believe in that alone at all. You got all the Holy Spirit you're going to get the day you were truly converted, the day you were born again, when the Holy Spirit indwells you. He's a person. He comes in his fullness. The whole idea with this terrible doctrine of second blessings and fullness is I think, it's false teaching. The issue is not how much of God do you have. The issue is how much of you does God have. That's the difference. Just like we're talking here, they said, give me more faith. Jesus said, you don't need more faith. You already have faith. Use what you have. Why should I give you more when you're not even using what you have? What you're not using what you have. I think one of the best illustrations of this is right in the Bible itself. When Peter was in a boat with the disciples and he saw Jesus walking to him on the water. And he said to him in Matthew 14, 28, 29. He said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. Well, what did Peter do? He got out of the boat and he walked in the water and came to Jesus. Peter didn't say, Lord, give me more faith. And God didn't say, wait, let me give you more faith. He just said, come. He knew Peter had faith. And Peter believed that if he would just simply obey God, he wouldn't drown. You see, what happened is he exercised or put into practice the faith he already had in Christ by getting out of the boat. You know what the problem is in Christianity today? Too many folks are still stuck in the boat. Don't have the faith to do what God says to do in the scriptures. If God says to you, stand for the truth, you don't need to pray for more faith. You just need to simply do it. Stand for the truth, regardless of the consequences. Are you prepared to do that? Times are coming, folks, when standing for the truth may cost a heck of a lot more than we ever thought. Okay? I've been thinking about this more and more and more as laws are changing. They're becoming ungodly. And we may have to make choices from time to time. Are we going to do what we're being told to do by the government, or are we going to do what we're being told to do by God? The day will probably come when I could go to jail for saying what I just said to you. That's what we're coming to. And so preachers everywhere are going to have to make decisions of what kind of Bible are they going to preach. You know, are we going to say, oh, homosexuality and same-sex marriage is okay when God says it's an abomination? What are we going to do? You got to make tough choices, right? It may kill you. It may cost you all you have. I think of that all the time. And the last building block that Christ suggests we follow is be an obedient servant. Verse 7. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he is coming from the field, come immediately and sit down and eat? You see, Jesus knew how to balance one truth with another so that his disciples wouldn't go to extremes. And he wanted the faith of verse 6 to be balanced with everyday, ordinary service to God. Not just the extreme cases, but the everyday situations. And so he uses this parable within the parable here. And we come to realize that all our energy should be used in God's service. Verse 8. He will not say to him, prepare something for, or will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink. See, what he was saying is even though the slave went out and did a full day's work in the field, his duty for the day was not yet over. He had to come in and prepare for his master. He had to finish his task and he had to put his master's needs before his own. Ah, sometimes that's a challenge, isn't it? Doing God's work before my work. And he teaches here that we have no claims for praise simply because we are obedient to his word. Verse 9. He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? When the servant obeyed, Christ is really saying, look, don't expect some special commendation or a medal or a reward. A servant's responsibility is to obey the master. And for a slave, service and obedience is not an option. It is a must, if you will. Nothing out of the ordinary for a slave to obey the master. And so that applies to us. What does Paul say? Aren't we bond slaves? Haven't we been bought with a price? We do not own ourselves. We belong to God. Isaiah 43:7, we're here to glorify Christ. So where, how could a believer possibly come up with the idea of doing what God says is optional? Or if you do, that you should get some medal for it. Christ is saying here, look, that's your responsibility. That's your responsibility. That's your responsibility. Now, he just issued strong warnings. Don't be a stumbling block. Forgive. Even if it hurts, be unconditional. Exercise a growing faith. And this falls into the same context of doing these things is not optional. It's a requirement for a believer. We should be doing them. That should be part of our everyday regimen of going through life. It's a matter of obedience to the Lord, and this really cuts to the quick the excuses we make. Oh, yeah, we're prone to complain. You know, sometimes I have to catch myself. Complain, pity party. Sometimes I get tired of listening to myself. It's depressing. It really is. It's depressing. And so when I come to my senses and I realize, wait a minute, I'm Christ's servant here. It's my responsibility to please him, to honor him, to glorify him. He bought me. I don't own myself. It's my responsibility to do these things to God. And when I come to grips with that and then I do it, you know what? I really feel good. I feel even good about myself in spite of some things that, you know, don't make you feel so good about yourself. But it has all to do with thinking right, understanding God's word, and then putting it into practice. Do you want to go through life not doing what God says to do, and do more what you think you should be doing, or paying attention to what God says to do? Do you want to go through life like that? Well, tell me, what kind of a testimony would you have? How, if you live like you want to live and not like God wants you to live, how then would you be the light of the world? How would you be the salt of the earth? The whole idea behind these powerful statements is that we must make every effort to live differently than the world. Choices. Which choice are you going to make? We could never draw back from doing God's will because we don't think we have enough faith. Or for any other reason, as servants, it's our responsibility to obey when the Bible says obey. Faith is to believe what God said. Obedience is to do what God said. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you. It is true, Lord, as I ponder your word and think about the truth you have laid out here. We don't need more of God or more of faith. We simply need to exercise what you've already given us. My prayer is that we think right, that we understand these things and we're willing to put into practice, to exercise the faith we already have, so that whatever it is we're called to do, Lord God, that we would have an attitude of, I want to do this because it pleases my Lord. Help us to become that kind of thinking Christians, Lord God, where our desires are your desires. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.